To Genesis chapter 44 this morning as we continue through the life of Joseph. This morning we're finally getting to the reconciliation that we've been waiting for. Our text today, we finally see Joseph reveal himself to his brothers. We finally see him forgive his brothers, and we finally see these brothers reunited. A whole bunch of spoilers, but it's coming. We want us to know what we're getting into before we dive into this text. And while the major theme of the narrative, of the story, is the reconciliation of these brothers, I want to suggest to you that there's a deeper heart theme that's going on here. There's some themes that we need to look at when it comes to how we live our lives and how we emulate Joseph or sometimes the brothers. It can be summarized in this very short, simple way. Stand and see. Stand, ultimately, with the suffering. Stand with the suffering. And the second one is to see the sovereignty of God. As we think about this, as we concluded our time last week, we wrapped up there in chapter 43, as portions were taken from Joseph's table to Benjamin's table and the brothers. Benjamin is given five times as much as any of the other brothers, and yet you see there's no animosity. There's no hatred. There's no frustration. There's no disagreement among the remaining 11 brothers here. And it concludes with the last sentence, they drank and were merry with him. That it seems like everything is good. It seems like everything is restored between the brothers. But the issue is, the brothers don't know it's Joseph. They think they're just getting along with the ruler of Egypt. They think they're becoming best friends with the ruler of Egypt. There's still a lot of work to be done. Because the question that Joseph has, the question that we may have the brothers really had a change of heart? It looks like they've had this change of heart. It looks like that they've changed, but is it real? Or are they just going through the motions of what one might expect them to do? Maybe you've asked that own question with people in your life. When you've been burned by somebody before, maybe multiple times before, and they begin to maybe turn a new leaf, they begin to act in a new way and to behave in a new way, and you're hoping, maybe deep down, maybe they're really different this time. Maybe something's really different this time. Is it real? Well, Joseph wants to know the answer to that question, and so he devises a plan. Joseph has one more test for his brothers, and ultimately God has one more test for his brothers. Are these the good men that they claim to be, or are they still the brothers that kidnapped and sold their dear brother into slavery? But he devises this plan. In the first three verses of chapter 44, he decides he's gonna take his cup. This is not necessarily a simple drinking cup, but it's probably like a large mixing bowl. As we learn here in a few moments, it's something that often Egyptians would use to divine things from. And so it wasn't just the cup from the table. It was special significance. So Joseph tells his steward to take his cup and to place it in the mouth of Benjamin's sack. And we pick up in verse 3 with what happens. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They'd gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You've done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money we found in the mouth of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then should we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we'll also be my Lord's servants.' The steward replies, 'Let it be as you say. He who's found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.'" And so we see in the first three verses, Joseph tells his steward to take his cup and to hide it in the sack. And then as soon as they leave, he tells his steward to go after them, to overtake them and to catch them in this trap. And it goes flawlessly. It goes exactly how Joseph wanted it to go. As the steward overtakes them, he accused them of this thievery. And did you notice the indignation of the brothers? Like, they're adamant that this guy's just misunderstanding, that this isn't happening here. They have nothing to do. They deny the charge. They say, "Far be it from us to do such a thing." They swear they're innocent, that they're ignorant of these things. Why do you say such things? Like, why are you making up this story? They look at their past behavior and says, "We returned with the money that we accidentally stole last time. Like, why would we bring the money back to you and then steal from you again? It doesn't make any sense." And they go so far to say the one who did steal it can be executed and the rest of us will come back and be servants in your household. Again, they're adamant that this didn't happen. They're just convinced that there's nothing true about this. And yet there's a great deal of irony that is continuing to play out in this conversation because, again, they say, let the one who stole it die. Let the ones who are guilty of thievery be put to death. We think back two decades previously, are these not the same brothers that stole Joseph from their father Jacob? In a sense, it's their own indictment coming back to get them. There's a reckoning for what they've done. Nevertheless, as they say these things, and the steward kind of changes it, right? They say, put him to death, we'll be servants in your household. But the steward says, no, let it be as you say. He who's found with it shall be taken back, and the rest of you are innocent. So whoever found it is coming back with me to Egypt. The rest of you can go on ahead. That's the decision the steward makes. And so he begins to go through, he begins to search. And the scripture tells us it starts with the oldest. So they go to Reuben, nothing there. They go to Simeon, nothing. They go to Levi, nothing. Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, nothing. And I'm sure the brothers at this point are just exasperated, like, we told you there's nothing here. And the steward, knowing full well where that cup is, opens the sack. And I can't imagine just the utter disbelief from the brothers to see their youngest brother Benjamin having stolen this thing. I mean, in their minds, like, Benjamin, what are you thinking? Like, you know what it was going to do to Dad. You know what's going to happen to us. How could you not say anything while we're telling him we're going to execute somebody? Why not speak up? But here in this moment, the brothers now have a decision. Because they said they're going to execute the one and they're going to go as servants. But the steward was much kinder than that. He said, no, just the one will come as a servant and you all can go ahead. So for us, based on the track record of the brothers, what might we expect them to do? So long, Benjamin. You can go back to Egypt. We're going home. We have the grain. We have everything that we need. You would maybe expect them to sell another brother into slavery to save themselves. And yet in verse 13, they tore their clothes and every man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. And that's no small thing right here. That the description, the action of tearing clothes, that sorrow and grief only occurs three times in the book of Genesis. This is the third time that it's occurred. The time that occurred first is whenever Reuben learns that his younger brother Joseph is sold into slavery. The Reuben understands, he's distraught. He is just overwhelmed with grief and he tears his clothes in mourning at what the brothers had done against their youngest one. The second time that you see it in all of Genesis is whenever Jacob learns that Joseph has been killed. So the same way that Reuben and Jacob respond to the death of Joseph is how these brothers react with the indictment of Benjamin. Do you begin to see a little bit of the change of heart that has truly happened within them? It grows even stronger as they return because in verse 3, I want you to notice this. Scripture is very intentional. As the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. But who is it that returns in verse 14? Judah and his brothers. You see a small, subtle way that Moses, the author of this, is showing us that they may have left as the men, but they're returning as the brothers. What you find in this is that they are truly standing with those that are suffering. And Scripture shows us three different ways that we stand with those that are suffering in our text this morning. And the first one is by displaying solidarity. When the youngest brother faces a first execution, but ultimately slavery, they don't flee from it. They don't run from it. And again, I can imagine the scene playing out because Benjamin knows that cup is not in his sack. And as it's found there, he's got to be, I mean, he's probably 22, 23, 24 years old. I don't have an exact date, but roughly in his early 20s, the youngest of these brothers. And just, he's confused. Like, is a brother playing a trick on me? Is God doing something to me? Like, what did I do to deserve this? So he's met with this confusion, this panic, the distress, and yet he sees his brothers stand with him. As they come back here in verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Where Benjamin goes, they go. They're completely and totally united with him. And that gives us some hope. Because it's easier to go through those hard situations, those hard circumstances when you have somebody with you. The idea of solidarity is not just simply going through the motions, but going through the emotions with them. Let me give you a kind of a lighthearted example of solidarity. My favorite sports team in the world is Louisville City FC, Louisville City Football Club. I watch them every Saturday. I've gotten my kids to start watching them. They just know that's what's going to happen in our house on Saturday evenings. I'm going to watch the Louisville City game at some point. And it's been really easy for me to do that. 10 years ago, when the team came to Louisville, Ashwin and I signed up to be season ticket holders. So we were founding members of the club. If you go to the stadium in Louisville, our name is on a plaque in the stadium. And so I've been dedicated. And it's really easy because they've been extremely successful for 10 years. This year was a disaster. They statistically finished as the best team ever in this specific soccer league, and they lost the first round of playoffs. I was devastated last Sunday, if I'm being honest with you. I was upset about it. But here's some good news. Tulsa also has a professional soccer team. Historically, they've been terrible. I'm talking Oklahoma State Cowboys this season, terrible. And yet, they're really good this year. They finished the first in the West. Louisville finished first in the East. I was ready, to be honest with you, to take one of my vacation Sundays and go to Louisville to watch Tulsa versus Louisville in the championship. And Louisville messed it all up. But Tulsa's still in it, so I wanted to go be a part of it. And so I went last night, and I got Adelaide and Merritt with me, and we were driving to Tulsa to go watch. So they're in the quarterfinals of the national tournament at this point. And so we're driving to Tulsa to go watch this game, and Merritt asked me, who are we going to cheer for? And I said, FC Tulsa. And she said, not Louisville. It broke my little heart to tell her, no, Louisville's out. Tulsa's in, so we are Tulsa fans tonight, okay? And Merritt's trying to process this because I've never said that much nice things about FC Tulsa before, and yet here we are going with him. So we go and we get there, and I've never seen, it's the One Oak Field of the Drillers play. I've never seen a stadium that full before. And so as we walk into that stadium, I walked in, not as a Louisville City fan, but as a Tulsa fan. I was ready to go through all the emotions of that soccer game with the Tulsa fans, fully invested in it. Let me tell you, that was one of the best soccer games I've ever seen in my entire life. Soccer games are normally 90 minutes, and if you're tired at the end of that, you play an extra 30 minutes. With the very last kick of the game, FC Tulsa won. And that place went nuts. And I joined in and went nuts with him. I grabbed Merritt and Adelaide, and I was cheering and screaming and shaking them, and they don't know what's going on, but we're just yelling and fireworks are going off. It was amazing. For that one night, and maybe this coming Saturday, I'll be honest with you, I'm going to stand in solidarity with FC Tulsa. I'm going to go through all the emotions that they go through. If they lose next week, I will be upset. I'll be disappointed. If they win, I will also rejoice in that. Because that's what it truly means to be in solidarity with someone. Because that would be very different. If I just went as a spectator and I just watched, I wouldn't really be there with them. But what it means to be in solidarity with someone is truly to stand with them through whatever emotions may come along with that. I can give you that lighthearted example. Let's get real honest for a moment. The emotions of what's happening in Genesis 44 is not that exaltation and exhilaration. It's in fact the opposite. It's downright suffering. It's hard for Benjamin. It's hard for the brothers. And yet they stand with him. And so Scripture calls us to ultimately stand with those that are suffering, to be there in the midst of it, ready to feel the emotions with them. And I think one of the best places we can feel solidarity with the suffering is in a hospital room. I've spent more time in hospital rooms in the last month than I think I have in the last several years combined. And let me tell you, when you just sit with someone in those pasty tan walls with machines beeping every once in a while, with the TV that is extremely stagged, with time that doesn't ever seem to progress, I think that's a really good way that you can show solidarity with someone, because when you go into that space, you're there with them. With the good news or the bad news from the doctors, you're experiencing all those emotions with them. And when you find yourself in that space with them, it shows them that you care. It shows them that you're there with them. Maybe you're praying with them. Maybe you're laughing with them. Maybe you're just talking with them, but it shows I'm in solidarity with you, whatever happens. So that's the first thing that we see, that this idea of displaying solidarity, but then also tied very tightly to this, is this idea of self-sacrifice. Because it's good to be with someone, it's good to be with people as they're experiencing these things, but it doesn't really count for much until it really costs us something. See, if you look in chapter 44, verse 14, Judah and the brothers come. And I'm going to summarize chapter 44 for us, because ultimately chapter 44 is Judah recounting everything that's happened. He recounts the previous conversation they've had with Joseph about their father and about their youngest brother, Benjamin. He tells the story about about Jacob's father for Benjamin. He tells him the devastating effect it would have if the brothers returned and Benjamin didn't. And he concludes with verse 33. He says to Joseph, unbeknownst to him, it's his brother, he said to the ruler of Egypt, "Now therefore, please let your servant, let me remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers." But I'll say, there it is. That's the complete transformation of Judah. The complete transformation of a man who was once living for himself, what he wanted, what he desired, what was easy for him. And yet you see him willing to give up everything. Everything that he has back in Canaan, everything, the relationship he has with his father, relationship he has with his brothers, he's willing to give all those things up and take the place of Benjamin. And this idea of truly standing with someone who's suffering involves this idea of self-sacrifice. Because it's not true solidarity if we're not truly willing to give up some of ourselves or something from ourselves to them. That ultimately, the children of God must be willing to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of others. And we think back to that hospital room for a few moments. When you take time out of your day, take time out of your week to go and just to sit with someone in that room, you giving up your free time, your leisure time, maybe you're taking up vacation time from work, it shows genuinely that you're giving up something for them. And how much of a blessing is it for them? If you've ever been in that situation, I think you know what it means to have someone just want to sit with you, not to do anything with you. I don't want to boost myself up for a moment, but think about my dad being in that hospital room. I wanted to be there with him because I wanted to show that I love him. I care for him. I'm here for him. And there were times whenever he would just doze off mid-conversation because he wasn't getting great sleep at night. I'm not there to make him care about me more. I'm there just to support him. But that's the idea, that this idea of standing with people, of standing with the suffering specifically, is that you're in solidarity with them, but you're also willing to give up some of yourself for their benefit. And we can also get to this third area. Maybe it's the most challenging, because we can look at this and say, yeah, I'm good with standing with people who are suffering. I want to be there for people. I'm willing to give up for people. But what happens when it really begins to cost you, maybe not just your time, but maybe a lot of your emotions, a lot of things that you're holding on to? You see, after hearing Judah's plea and seeing the sacrifice and the solidarity of the brothers, Joseph can't contain himself anymore. In verse 1 of chapter 45, it says, in verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud till the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Which I think is one of the most dramatic scenes in all the Bible. Because for over 20 years, these brothers assumed Joseph was dead. He's either dead, he's in slavery. It's just unimaginable. It's not even thinkable to imagine this could be Joseph standing in front of them. And whenever he sends everybody out and the ruler of Egypt starts crying, you're thinking, what's going on? Maybe in the sense of panic, you don't understand. He's speaking Egyptian. He's speaking whatever language they're speaking. He sends everybody out. And then suddenly, he starts speaking to you in your own language. You start to realize, this guy's not Egyptian. Like, there's something different about him. And as he begins to just come out and say, "I'm Joseph," to them, as he begins to ask how his father is, there's this moment of, I can't imagine the emotions of panic. That Joseph, who they sold to slavery, is now ruler of Egypt and do whatever he wants to them. Maybe there's a sense of joy that their brother's alive. Whatever it is, Joseph tells his brother, he says, "Please come near to me." You see this youngest brother, say Benjamin, asking his older brothers to come close. And in verse 5, he says, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves." He tells them that this is God's doing and that he is overjoyed to see
his brothers. And verse 14 says, he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After this, his brothers talked with him. But you see this overwhelming emotion from Joseph to simply hug his brothers, to not accuse them, to not try to push them away, to strike them away, but simply to be with them. And you got to think about the anguish and the sorrow the brothers must have felt in this moment, because they're thinking about how the last time they saw him, he was in chains on his way to Egypt. The last time that he spoke with them, he was crying out in distress, "Don't do this to me. Why? How can you do this to me? Don't you love me? I'm your brother. What's happening?" And as they're about to lose Benjamin as well, maybe Benjamin's about to be sent away, does Joseph leave them in their anguish? Does he leave them in their confusion? No, he goes to them. He hugs them. He weeps at them, and he ultimately forgives them. You see, for us to truly stand with the suffering sometimes involves the act of forgiveness. But there may be people in your life who are suffering because of things they've done to you. That they're hurting, they're distressed because of their sin against you. I think scripture asks us, how do you respond to that? How do you respond to people in anguish and suffering because of what they've done against you? Because what often happens is we respond with bitterness and apathy. Serves you right. You can enjoy that pain. You can enjoy that suffering. I don't care what you feel. You did these things to me. You stay there. You're not getting forgiveness from me. You're not getting compassion from me. And yet scripture calls the people of God to stand with the suffering as we offer forgiveness. And church, I know that words can cut deeply. I know that words can hurt and can leave a devastating effect for months and years and decades to come. But scripture calls us to forgive. As Paul writes to the church in Colossae, Paul tells us to put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must also forgive. You think about for a moment the extent to which God has forgiven you. To be honest, I can't really comprehend that in my own life. The number of times that I sin against the Lord, the number of times I rebel against the Lord, is just unthinkable. It's uncountable. And yet whenever someone does those things against me, I kind of have a tendency perhaps to withhold forgiveness from them, to not give that, to allow them to stay in their distress, their conviction, and their enslavement to guilt for the things. And yet scripture calls us, scripture commands us to forgive in accordance with the level to which we've been forgiven. Put it very simply, if we've been forgiven, how can we ever withhold it from somebody else? The result of this is beautiful. The result of this solidarity, of this sacrifice, of this forgiveness is eventually going to be blessing. Blessing beyond anything we can ever imagine. But before we get to the blessing, there's one other thing that we need to consider. And it comes in Joseph's words to his brothers. I want you to look with me in chapter 45, verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry.'" And see, what happens in this conversation with Joseph is incredibly significant for you and for me. Because yes, we need to stand with those that are suffering, but at the same time, we also have to see the sovereignty of God. And I know I've preached on this idea for the last 3 or 4 weeks in a row. That's the major theme of Genesis, is that God is in control. When we think about this scene and how it's played out so far, we understand that Joseph is, I would argue, indirectly responsible for the outcome of restoration between the brothers. He's the one that set up all these tests for his brothers to see how they would respond. Judah and the brothers, I would argue, are directly responsible for the reconciliation that's taken place because they've had a change of heart, because they're new men, in a sense. Even in this persuasive speech that Judah gives to Joseph that seems to win over his heart, you see this restoration taking place. But standing above Joseph, standing above Judah, standing above the brothers is God. The God is the one who is orchestrating all these events from the very beginning. It was God who steered Jacob's affection towards Joseph. It was God who sent the dreams to Joseph in the first place. It was God who sent Joseph to Egypt. It was God who kept him alive. It was God who elevated him from prison and from slavery. It was God who did all these things again and again and again. And four times clearly in this text, Joseph says, God's been doing this all along. It's the will of you brothers to do these things, but it's ultimately the will of God to accomplish them. That you sent me here, but ultimately God sent me here. And ultimately, it wasn't just these events that took place. It was ultimately not just God's sovereignty over this specific situation, but ultimately all the events. When you think about the idea of a famine striking the land, that's the hand of God. That God causes it not to rain. God causes the crops not to grow. It's God that ultimately sent the brothers down to Egypt. It's God that's orchestrating not just the events, but God's ultimately orchestrating reconciliation and redemption. That God is ultimately working to see these brothers reunited. And so it is so important for Joseph, for these brothers, and for you and for me to see God's sovereignty at work in our lives. It's fundamentally important for us to understand that God is in control. And I firmly believe that whenever you do begin to re-understand that God is truly in control, that's going to result in both your blessing and the blessing of those around you. That when you begin to truly wrap around this idea that God is governing things, that God is overseeing things, that God is directing things, it makes the things that seem hard in life, I don't want to say easier, it makes the things that are hard in life okay, because you know that they're under God's control. But think about it for a moment. How can you recognize God's sovereignty in your own life? Think about maybe in this way. Maybe you've tried to purchase a home before and it fell through last minute. Been there, done that, hate it. Ultimately, that's God's choice. That's God's decision. Maybe it's a job that you applied for and you were firmly believing you were going to get this job and you didn't get it. That's God's choice. Maybe your relationship ended and you are left wondering why, and asking all these questions, I can tell you that's God's choice. And I'd even go so far to say that even the death of a loved one is ultimately God's choice. That everything that happens in life is under the hand of the sovereign God of all creation. That nothing happens without his doing. And that gives me hope. That no matter what happens in my life, God's got it. God's over this. God loves me and cares for me. Scripture says that God fights for me. God has my best interest at heart. And so even if I'm suffering, even if I'm going through these hard things, God's still in control. God still has a purpose. God still has a plan for me. And so my response must be to embrace this sovereignty, must be to embrace seeing God at work and also embracing standing with those that are suffering. Because when you take those two things together, understand that suffering is ultimately under the hand of God, and people are suffering as God allows them to, and we join them in that, we find ourselves in the midst of God's plan. We find ourselves in the middle of where God desires for us to be, where God calls us to be. And if we live in that moment, live in that time with those that are suffering, ultimately the result will be both a blessing to you and blessing to those around you. Because look at what happens next in verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers had come down. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beast and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. You see, as this reconciliation is taking place, as this restoration is taking place, Pharaoh hears about it. An ungodly man, a pagan man, hears about it, and he then wants to bless these brothers. He wants to bless Joseph, who's been so faithfully serving him in Egypt for so long. And his blessing is ultimately going to be the best in the land of Egypt. Not just the place in the land of Egypt, but the best that Egypt has to offer is going to be at their disposal. And on their return journey, as we look a little bit further to summarize here for us, Pharaoh sends not just some grain to get them there, but he sends a caravan. He sends beasts, he sends clothing, he sends food, he sends them everything that they could ever need. And then in verse 25, perhaps the most awkward scenes in all the Bible. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he's the ruler over all of Egypt. Now just pause for a moment and think about how this conversation would really take place. I've thought about this all week, and I don't know how you begin that conversation. Hey, Dad, remember Joseph, your favorite son that died 20-something years ago? Turns out he didn't. Turns out he's the ruler of Egypt. Oh, how'd he get there? We helped. We helped him get there, actually. It was because of us that he's not ruler of Egypt. And again, Genesis just skips over this, and I really wish we could see some perspective into this family, this conversation that takes place. But Jacob ultimately is in disbelief. He doesn't really believe this happening. He doesn't really understand this happening. But eventually, the Holy Spirit convinces him to go. And he says in verse 28, and Israel said, the covenant name that God had given to Jacob, Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. That this family then begins to marry. God's people go from land of Canaan to land of Egypt. As they arrive in the land of Egypt, if we're going to look at next week, they begin to receive blessing from Joseph, blessing from Pharaoh, blessing from the Lord. But all of these things are only possible because of the obedience of the brothers and Joseph. It's only because Judah and his brothers stood with Benjamin and showed a true change of heart. It's only because Judah was willing to sacrifice himself for his brother. It's only because Joseph forgave his brothers that blessing can fully come to this family. It's only because of God's sovereignty that blessing can truly come to this family. And so for you and for me, if we truly want to see God's blessing in our lives, if we want to see God active in our lives, it begins by standing with the suffering and seeing the sovereignty of God. And so if you turn inward for just a moment and look at your own life, because you have people in your life that are undoubtedly suffering, and maybe people maybe within your family, maybe within your friend group, maybe within work or your hobbies, that you have people in your life that are suffering in some way. How is the Lord calling you to stand with them today? How is the Lord calling you to sacrifice maybe some of yourself, maybe your time, your energy, maybe some of your money for their sake to bless them? How is God calling you to stand with them? But then also, how is God calling you to see his sovereignty at work? How is God calling you to open your eyes to what he's doing in your life? Now, this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit's prompting. Because our call to action, again, is twofold, to stand with the suffering and see the sovereignty of God. I want to invite you to begin that right now. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. And for some of you, you know exactly who God is calling you to stand with. And for some of you, you're thinking, I have no idea. I don't know somebody in my life. And so maybe your prayer just begins with, God, will you show me who I can stand with? God, will you show me who I can show your love and affection to? God, would you show me the people in my life that need you and how I can step in and be your light to them? And maybe your prayer is simply, God, will you show me what you're doing in my life? God, your word says that you're sovereign, and God, I just need you to help me see it, and I need you to help me know it. It seems like one thing after another is just out of my control, and it seems like one thing after another is just bad event after bad event. So God, would you reveal how you're at work? God, would you help my heart understand? Church, let's use this time to go to the Lord and let his Spirit speak to us. Father, we thank you that you love us and you care for us. We thank you that we are called sons and daughters. And God, as sons and daughters, I pray that we would live the lives you've called us to live. And God, it would begin with standing with those that are suffering. God, you would bring to mind and to our heart right now those that need your love and affection. Maybe it's a believer. Maybe it's a brother or sister in Christ. God, I pray that you give us a desire to be with them, to go through the emotions, to bear those things with them. And God, if it's an unbeliever, the very same thing. And through those that love and affection that we give, God, they might see you shine forth. They might see your love at work within us. And God, in the midst of these sufferings and these times of suffering, God, would you open our eyes to see your sovereignty at work? Would you open our eyes to see that the suffering that is in this world is because you allow it? And God, even as you allow it, it's for our benefit, that you are always at work. So God, I pray that you would use this time and speak to the hearts of your people. Call us to obedience. Call us to yourself.